And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Down to verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. How long Jacob and his household stayed at Bethel, we do not know. We can be sure, though, that the time they spent there would have been the holiest and happiest season for them for a very long time. Because there Jacob fulfilled his vow to God at last, and there the Lord appeared to him, as we read, and spoke to him words of promise and encouragement. And Jacob probably wished that he could always be at Bethel, now restored and now back into the place of fellowship and blessing with his God, wished he could remain there all the while. But he had to journey on. It's rather like that with us, isn't it, when we have been blessed on the Lord's Day. If we are particularly edified and comforted under the word, if worship is a great means of grace to our soul, the fellowship with the Lord's people is so sweet, and we think to ourselves, wish it could always be like this, wish Monday didn't have to come tomorrow and we had to change our place and our company and journey on through life. Well, it has to be, doesn't it, that such times finish temporarily until they come back again. Heaven is the only place where we shall always have this in permanent form and multiplied by perfection. As one of the hymns puts it, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. Well, there is a particular reason why Jacob and the family must leave Bethel. And it's this: to go on down south to Hebron, about 30 miles. And that's where Isaac lives. If you look at verse 27, we find that eventually Jacob came unto Isaac his father, to Mamre, the city of Arba, which is Hebron. Probably Isaac is really old and feeble now, maybe even senile. Remember, Rebekah has died years before. Esau is in Seir. And so Isaac probably needs Jacob's support. And so it's likely that Jacob and his great household make the move from Bethel, 30 miles south to Mamre, and there stay with Isaac for the rest of his days. And you see verse 28, the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac died, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob living there, Esau coming from Mount Seir It's a nice touch, isn't it, that Esau and Jacob are present at Isaac's funeral. They have been reconciled and they have remained reconciled. And they are together now performing those last respects to their father. Well, we look this evening at verses 16 to 20, this brief passage. And what we have here is the record of what happened on the journey from Bethel down to Hebron. It was not an uneventful journey. There was another death and a funeral. Another one, because remember last week it was Deborah, the favourite nurse, who died and she was buried under the oak at Bethel. Well, now on the way from Bethel to Hebron, it's no less than Jacob's favourite wife, favourite Rachel, who dies. And she's buried in Ephrath, which is near Bethlehem. And really, Jacob passes from one pillar to another, doesn't he? See, in verse 14, he built a pillar at Bethel as part of his vow, and he commemorated God's appearing there and made that the house of God. But then the other pillar is over Rachel's grave, verse 20. Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And isn't it very sad, dear friends, that he passes from a place of great spiritual joy, Bethel, builds a pillar there to God, and comes to a place of great sorrow, and digs a grave for his wife, and erects a pillar over that. How quickly joys can pass to sorrows, can't they, in this world? You never know what a day may bring forth. You can be happy on the Lord's Day, and then on Monday you can be in tears. That's the world we live in, isn't it? And this is very, not morbid, but realistic. Well, let's look at this chapter then, verses 16 to 20. And what can we learn from it? Well, I suggest that there are three aspects of sorrow here in this passage. First of all, there is the source of sorrow, where we find in verse 17 that it has to do with labour and the bearing of children. And then there's the cause of sorrow, verse 18. She called the baby boy's name Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But then there's hope, the hope even in sorrow. Verse 18, his father called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Let's look first of all then at the source of the sorrow, verse 17. The midwife said unto her, and so on. This is the picture as the great caravan, the great procession moves slowly from Bethel en route to Hebron in the south. There is a shout as it nears Ephrath or Bethlehem. A shout rings out and the whole procession stops. And they hastily erect a tent because Rachel is about to give birth. She can't go another step. Contractions have started. And she's got to be put in a place of convenience and privacy where she can give birth. And it was a particularly difficult labour. She was in hard labour, verse 17. Now all labour is hard, isn't it? And we go back to chapter 3 and verse 16 for that. You see, the cause of all sorrow. Chapter 3, verse 16. Our fall was in Adam, wasn't it? But it was through Eve. And because it was through Eve, there is the penalty that comes upon womankind, and it's this: I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And although childbirth can and should be a joyful time, at least at the end, but it so often is a time of anguish and pain and sorrow, isn't it? And sometimes there's the loss of the child even in the experience, as here in this place. But even at its best, dear friends, we enter this world in a context of sorrow, don't we? Our mother who bore us cried in pain. And even though we have come a long way since Rachel's time, with a battery of sophisticated equipment, medical backup, and even natural birth techniques, you just cannot make this thing go away, can you? The sorrow that happens in childbearing, the anguish, the anxiety, the danger. Our fall is in Adam, but it's through Eve, and it comes upon us, and we are all sharers in it. And as Matthew Henry said, we come into the world crying. Mother cries for pain. The first noise that a baby makes is to cry, isn't it? It's interesting that baby doesn't laugh when it comes into the world, does it? It cries as if to suggest that this is a world of sin and sorrow, and we inherit the fall, the consequences of the fall. And Matthew Henry goes on, human life begins with sorrow, and the roses of its joy are surrounded with thorns. And there's sorrow there, you see. And look, there's only limited comfort that can be given to Rachel. Fear not, says the midwife. There, in verse 17, thou shalt have this son also. What does she mean there? Well, do you remember when Joseph was born? Chapter 30, verse 24, the first son of this Rachel. And she called him Joseph, adding, saying, the Lord shall add to me another son. And this is the other son the Lord has added, Benjamin. And so the midwife is saying, don't fear, it's all right. God is going to give you this son also. This is going to be an additional son. Cheer up. But, dear friends, Rachel was dying. And really, the best that the midwife could say is that the fruit of your giving birth and you yourself dying is a second son that you have hoped for. But really, if you're leaving this world, if your soul is departing and leaving this world, it's scant comfort to have had another son, isn't it? And it reminds us, doesn't it, that human encouragement is pretty hollow, really, when we are in dire need. Fear not, for thou shalt have this son also. And I think the midwife was really pretty unrealistic, really, saying that to a dying woman. There's only one, isn't there, who can say such words as these, fear not, and make them words that make all the difference to us, even when we're dying. I think of Isaiah 41 and verse 10. God's fear nots are not hollow words of dubious comfort. And have you turned to these words often? Because if the Lord has exercised you in your heart and circumstances, then you will turn to these words often. And you will pass away from human fear nots. Don't worry, be happy, and all that kind of stuff. You'll turn away from that and you'll listen to these words. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Listen to them. God speaks. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What a promise that is, isn't it? Isn't that tremendous? Look at the individualness of it. Fear thou not. I am with thee. And then look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Look at these exquisite words. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Isn't that tremendous? Holds our right hand and says, fear not, I will help thee. You see, the midwife could do that for Rachel, but only up to a point. There was nothing really efficacious in the midwife's words as Rachel's sorrow came upon her. But here God speaks, and these are tremendous words. I remember when Margaret and I were visiting Sally less than a year ago, when we did not know how long she would have to live. And I turned to these words, Isaiah 41 verse 13, and read them to her, and opened them up a little and applied them to her. And I can honestly say, we both honestly say, that they were tremendously edifying, comforting words to her. And there it is, a real life situation, isn't it? A dying young woman in a world of sorrow. But those words made a tremendous difference to her. And she could die on them and know the comfort of them. And look at chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2. Same thing again, isn't it? Chapter 43 of Isaiah 1 and 2. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. See, we've got to go through the river of death, haven't we? Those deep, cold waters. But when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. No trial or trouble or suffering will be overwhelming and too much for the Lord's people. They shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. They won't hurt us. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. They'll be sanctified to us with our troubles. You see, these are words that make all the difference. Not those words of the midwife to Rachel in her dying and in her giving birth in circumstances of sorrow. How about one more in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 14. Because the Lord Jesus is the same as the Father, isn't he? And has come to show us the Father and be the way to the Father for us. Matthew 14 verse 27, the disciples are in the boat in the midst of the storm, in great danger and fear. They see Jesus walking towards them on the water. They think it's a spirit and cried out. They cry out for fear. But verse 27, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. His presence, right there. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. That's all he needs to say. But he's there with us and for us. Well, that's the comfort when we think of the source of all sorrow, really, the fall and the curse on womankind and childbirth and coming into this world, this veil of tears. The fear nots of men are no good, not even of skilled midwives, but God's fear nots are the ones that affect us and effect good for us. Let's trust those. Well, that's the source. Let's look now at the cause. Verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. And if you have a margin Bible, you'll see that the name Benoni means the son of my sorrow. Isn't that extremely sad? That Rachel's last words before she died were to give her baby son a melancholy name, Benoni, son of my sorrow. Meaning, you see, I'll not live to see him. I'll not be here to enjoy him. I'm leaving. And enshrined in his very name is the sorrow that she felt, extremely sad. When you compare her life coming to a premature end, as we would say humanly, with the life of Jacob's father, Isaac. Verse 28 of this chapter. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac died being old and full of days. He lived a full life. 180 years. I don't know how old Rachel was when she died, but she must have been about half that, probably, no more. And she dies young. And isn't it often the case among the Lord's people that you've got some who are permitted to live to an advanced age and even are preserved to the very end in faculties and bodily, generally speaking, and they live a full life, don't they? Old and full of days, useful to the very end before the Lord takes them to heaven. And then there are others of the Lord's people, just as choice, who don't live half as long and who die young, or maybe in middle life. Have you asked yourself why it is that there are these differences? What lies behind it? What is the cause of the sorrow of some who don't live as long as others? Let me suggest one or two reasons. Sometimes it is to spare these believers greater sorrow in this world. You see, just supposing Rachel had lived, what would she have encountered? What was to come next in the life of Jacob? It was Joseph, wasn't it? Chapter 37 begins 7, the life of Joseph, the jealousy and anger of the brothers, they're selling him into Egypt, telling their father that a wild beast had torn him in pieces, and for the next 13 years Jacob bears the weight of sorrow and anguish over Joseph, and he bears it, and he says, I'll go down to the grave in sorrowful, right down to the grave. Rachel is spared that. She's taken away, and her sorrow in this life is exchanged for the happiness of heaven. Sometimes, you know, that's the reason. Isaiah 57 verse 1, the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And if you sometimes do find that a problem, why is it that a youngish choice saint is just snatched away when he or she is needed so much compared with others who live out their days? Then think of it like this: the Lord has spared them. They've been taken from the evil to come. Maybe personal calamity and sorrow that the Lord did not want them to have to endure. And they've been taken to heaven. Maybe, dear friends, because the world is going to get worse, and they've been spared having to endure a longer time in this world, and they're taken to glory. It's the way to view it, you see. On a personal level, not so long ago, and I can give you an example of this, we stood at the front door of a particular man whose wife Esther was taken with cancer when she was comparatively a young woman, and their son, their only son — they have three daughters but one son who was especially precious to his mother — he married, and this man on the doorstep of his house, lovely Christian family, all of them converted, he said with tears in his eyes that the marriage had broken up. And he said to us, I'm only thankful that Esther is not here to see it. You see? Taken away from the evil to come. The Lord sometimes will do that. And so, instead of saying, well, why has the Lord taken away so and so when we needed him or we needed her so much, think rather the Lord has done a kindness, maybe. Think rather of what that person might have been made all the sadder by if that person was still with us. Sometimes it's to spare them greater sorrow. And that's the cause of their sorrow. It's exchanged for the happiness of heaven. Prematurely, maybe, but not in God's eyes. Sometimes, and here's another reason, sometimes it can be a tribute to them. Ever thought of that? That, say, a choice saint like Robert Murray McShane at 29 years old, who knew revival in Dundee, and who was made such an instrument of great blessing further afield, yet at 29, unmarried, dies of consumption. What a loss to Scotland and to the world. What a waste. Not at all. Think about it like this. So precious is such a life to the Lord, if I may put it reverently, the Lord does not want to be the separation any longer. And the Lord takes that believer to heaven to be with him early. It's like Enoch, isn't it? Genesis 5, 23 and 24. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. You say 365 years. Dear friends, if you compare Enoch's life with the other patriarchs before the flood, they lived twice that amount of time. Enoch was cut off halfway through life, in young days. It's as if God walked with Enoch, Enoch walked with God, and God said, come on, Enoch, up higher, and don't remain away from me a day longer. Join me in my glory. It's a tribute. Sometimes it's like that. Now, it's not to say that those who are left here to live to 70, 80, 90 years old are less precious to the Lord. It may be that they are required here for the Lord's own reasons and purposes, but the younger ones are ripened early for other reasons that the Lord wants them particularly to be with him sooner. There's a lovely verse in Song of Solomon 6 and verse 2. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. And remember who the lilies are? A lily among thorns, the believer in the world. Jesus feedeth among the lilies gathered in the church. When Jesus comes to the garden, he gathers lilies. And sometimes it's another lily gathered. Sometimes he comes and picks a chosen lily and transplants that lily to heaven. Maybe at 30, maybe at 20, maybe at 40. But you see, Jesus has the prerogative in this, doesn't he? And he gathers his lilies when he chooses. But if he sees a particular one that he wants transplanted to heaven, he will do it, because he will gather the lilies. And maybe Rachel was a choice lily that is gathered now and has to go through sorrow before the sorrow is turned to joy. Well, this is the way to view it, isn't it, in a spiritual way. One further reason, let me suggest. It's this. Sometimes it happens as a chastisement, because we can't look at this place without comparing chapter 30 and verse 1. If you go back to that verse, you will find a different Rachel about 15 years before. Chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Now, what a thing. And what do we find in this passage? The Lord has given her children, and she's died. She's got children, plural, a second son, and she's died. I find that very challenging. It means this, you see, that back then she was jealous, she was angry, she was impatient, she was fretting against God, and there was this outburst. And God remembered those words. And 15 years later, God fulfills her very words to her. And I think that is very solemn, dear friends. You see, the Lord might well make what we say come back to us. Happily, of course, if we speak of the Lord the things that are right and honour him in our words, he will honour us for our words, and he will bless us, and those words will come back to us in blessing. But, and this should make us very, very careful, if we are given to outbursts of complaint and murmuring, distrust, reflecting upon God's wisdom and love and dealings with us and so on, and we say things in haste and bitterness, it could be that those words will come back and the chastisement will match more or less the thing that we've said. Give me children or else I die. And now she has two sons, children, and she dies. And you see, there's sorrow at life's end here. And some of the Lord's people die safely, but they die under a cloud. Am I right in that? Some of the Lord's people die safely, but they die under a cloud. It doesn't mean to say they won't go to heaven, and it doesn't mean to say that they won't have a reward, but under a cloud. And it's too late, isn't it, now? Her soul's departing. And I think it must be, next to dying in our sins and going to hell, next to that, as a Christian, dying under chastisement, under a cloud, is the next worst thing. And shouldn't that therefore make us very careful to be patient and trustful and submissive to God, so that we're never surprised by our end, and that day come upon us unawares and finds us under a cloud? How much better to leave this world under the bright sunshine of God's favour and God's pleasure. That's the way to live, isn't it? To live ready to die any time. Be at our best by the grace of God. Well, this was the cause of the sorrow in this passage. And these three reasons, I suggest, are among the reasons why the Lord takes his people early. To spare them greater sorrow, as a tribute to their worth, sometimes as a chastisement. But let's conclude with a third point here, and it's this: the source, the cause, the hope. I find a note of wonderful hope and consolation in these words of Jacob, in verse 18 again. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Now, it was more than just Jacob not wanting his son to bear a stigma to the end of his days, reminding everyone of his mother's sorrow and death when he was born. It was more than that. It was surely an act of faith. You see, this word is slightly changed from Benoni to Benjamin, son of my right hand. That's transforming the thing. That's no longer sorrow, because in the Bible, when it speaks of one's right hand, it speaks of strength, power. Concerning God, in Exodus 15 verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. That was at the Red Sea. God put forth his right hand and smashed the power of Pharaoh, drowned him and his army in the waters of the Red Sea. The right hand. Well, you see, Jacob is saying, this boy, son of my right hand, this is my strength, this is my power. What is he meaning? Well, if we trace this out, we can see that Jacob is, rather than being depressed and sorrowful about the loss of Rachel and everything belonging to that, he's thinking of the future. Because you see, what happened was that the birth of Benjamin made how many sons now for Jacob? 12. And the 12 sons are complete, who will grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. And that'll be the nation, won't it? Benjamin's birth completes the next stage in God's purpose, the nation of Israel. And look further ahead. This very place, Bethlehem, Ephrath, becomes the portion allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. If you look at 1 Samuel 10 and verse 2, when Canaan was conquered through Joshua and the people of Israel, and all the tribes, the 12 tribes, had their allotted portions in Israel, this lot was given to Benjamin. 1 Samuel 10 verse 2, words to Saul, "When thou art departed, thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah." That was the part that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. There's a future here. Something is happening here. What is it? Well, turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 to see the end of it. Micah 5 and verse 2. And you know this well-versed prophecy. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The birth of Christ at Bethlehem, Ephrata. And see, Jacob, therefore, is calling Benjamin, whose birth makes all this possible, of course, and whose birth completes the 12 tribes, growing into the nation. And the territory of Benjamin is here, Bethlehem Ephratah, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the nation of Israel, the Saviour brought into the world, the glorious future. Jacob therefore has hope, not the son of my sorrow, but the son of my right hand. And isn't it the Lord Jesus who brightens all sorrow with hope? Because if it were not for him, there would be no hope and no joy, would there, in our sorrow. And I suggest that Jacob rises high in his hopes and spiritual seeing and vision here by refusing to have Benjamin known as the son of his mother's sorrow, but rather the son of my strength, my hope for the future, God's purposes. And dear friends, even in a scene of greatest heartache and grief and sadness, you never know what God is doing. You never know where it's going to lead. You never know what will be the end of it all. And on this way from Bethel down to Hebron, Rachel's grave, the pillar, and all that took place at that spot, you can trace all the way to the manger at Bethlehem. And God giving us a Saviour, the consolation of Israel, and the joy of all his people. And so we can hope in God, as we sang in that psalm, "Hope in God, I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance." He gives a smile and a joy on my face. He's the health of my countenance and my God. Well, may it be so then, for his name's sake and for our joy.